Romans 12, 3 through 8 on spiritual gifts. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and begin our study. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before your throne this day, fully aware that without your Spirit, without Christ's sacrifice, we could no more approach your throne than falling off a cliff and surviving. So, Father, we thank you that you give us Jesus, and that through Jesus you give us your Spirit. Lord God, thank you that he lives, ever lives there at your right hand, making intercession for us. Father God, as we progress through this passage today, I would just ask that you give us a new understanding of your Spirit's position and plan for us, and a new understanding of what spiritual gifts really are. Lord God, we do praise your holy name and thank you for the availability and the openness of your word in our country. And we thank you, Father, that your word does not require us to be geniuses or brilliant in our own human understanding. But through your Spirit, we become wise as we learn your word. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Thank you, Lord, that you give us Christ. Thank you that you justified us. Help us, Father, as we seek to live righteously for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. We're going to do, obviously, you know you're not going to get away with anything. Let's do a review here of what we've seen so far in Romans. In Romans 1, or chapter 1, the first 17 verses, what do you find there in those first 17 verses? Yeah, it is an introduction, as many of Paul's letters contain introduction, and the theme. Okay, we have the intro here, and we have the theme. What is the theme of the book of Romans here? Yeah, the righteous shall live by faith, in that wonderful verse, chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. And we see the theme is the righteous living by faith, or the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what do we also see in here when we have this introduction? What do we see about the gospel? That Paul's not ashamed, that verse, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is what?
Power of God unto salvation.
Yeah, we find then that the gospel is God's power for salvation to all who believe. And Paul states or discusses the two groups that he's going to be dealing with. The Jew first, because chronologically that's how the gospel message came to us. And also what? Also the Greek, or also Gentiles. So we see the righteousness of God revealed in his gospel, which is the power of salvation to all who believe. Well, then starting in verse 18 all the way through verse 20 of chapter 3, what is the next segment that we deal with? Sin. That's our big problem. So if the gospel is the power of salvation, what's the problem? Well, the problem is sin. And what do we begin to see there? We began there in chapter 1. Yeah, we see that all have sinned. Yes. Or there is none who have not sinned. What does he say? There are none righteous, no, not one. Way too many negatives for an English major, but in that sentence. But all have sinned. All have the problem. And we see then, why is this a problem? What do you see in verse 18? And that was one of the verses you memorized there of chapter 1.
Wrath of God.
Because we see the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he goes on.
Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God.
Yeah, and they are without excuse. Because that which can be known about God, God has made plain to them in very many ways. Now, in chapter 1, he's principally speaking of the non-Jews, but he's really speaking of the universal problem that all mankind has. Because we saw that when he got into chapter 2, he began to focus in on the Jews, who maybe if they think they've got something going on, special, think that it's just a Gentile issue. And so he continues and ends there in chapter 3 by saying all have sinned, both Jew and Gentile alike. Now, what do we see then? The solution that begins to emerge, starting in chapter 3, we're looking at these segments here of Romans, what we've seen so far, and in chapter 3:21, all the way till the end of chapter 5, we begin to see God's plan for us. And what do we call that plan? Other than salvation, yeah. Justification. So this is the fix, you might say, for the problem. Justification. And there he says that we are justified or made righteous. How? By faith. And who is that big example that he uses?
Abraham.
We are made righteous then. We are put back into right relationship. This righteous shall live by faith. We are justified by our faith. And why did we determine that Abraham is such a good example?
Because he believed God.
Well, Abraham believed God. But how would Abraham's example appeal to both the Jew and the Gentile believers?
He believed before.
Because it was before.
It was before what? Before the law, before circumcision, before anything else, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness.
There weren't Jews before them.
Right. Abraham was the first Jew. God created him a Jew or made him a Jew. All right. So then we move on into chapters 6 through 8. Beginning this understanding of, okay, there was a problem, sin, there's a fix, and once it's fixed, if our overall theme is the righteous shall live by faith or the righteousness of God, what do we know now that we didn't know pre being justified? Or what do we have now that we're working on? Do what? Sanctification, yeah. Sanctification. Am I spelling that right? I'm writing upside down, practically. Sanctification. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be sanctified?
Yeah,
if we're justified now, if we're made righteous, so what? What do? Well, we have been made righteous. We have been set apart for a particular purpose. And what does this look like? Because we still live in this human body. So what does Paul go on to say? Well, we are now, it means, no longer slaves to sin, but we are dead to sin. And how? What else are we dead to? To the law. So how do we live? Yeah, in Christ. We're made alive. And this will be important for our discussion today. We are made alive by the Spirit. So we're now dead to sin, dead to the law, but alive in the Spirit. All right, then when he gets into chapters 9 through 11, we see he sort of, it looks like he's taking a little side turn. But in reality, he's doing much what he did in chapter 1, where he went over all of mankind and their downward spiral. And then he brought in a little bit about the Jews, but making a point up through the middle of chapter 3 that all have sinned. Well, now he's talking about being alive in the Spirit because we're justified by faith. But just in case you don't get it, those of you who are Jews and those of you who are Gentiles looking at God's dealings with the Jews, what do we know up to now about the Jews? Well, God's not finished with the Jews, but what else do we know? By and large, not all. Paul makes a point of saying, hey, wait a minute, not all have rejected God because I'm a Jew. But as a whole, as a religious group, they have rejected God. So he begins this discussion, and we refer to it as the sovereignty of God. And why do I say sovereignty of God? Well, first of all, he's going to start in chapter 9 by talking about their past being chosen, their past election, and how God chose them. And what do you learn about God's choosing? About his sovereignty. What did we learn? Yeah, he chooses who he wants. He doesn't care that you're saying choose this one or this one or this one. God does not rely on human agency and doesn't choose as man chooses. God chooses whom he chooses. So there's a part of Paul's discussion that is pointedly saying to everyone listening, Jew and Gentile alike, and us today, get over it. There are some things, and we looked at the attributes of God, one being his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his sovereignty. There are certain things about God that we simply take by faith, don't we? Now, there are other attributes, love, compassion, those kind of attributes that we can have, we can aspire to be and possess. But there is a portion of God's character, of his attributes, that are beyond our understandable. We refer to that as he is incomprehensible. There's just some stuff about God, people, that we can't know or understand completely. So you might as well just accept that by faith now and move on. It's just like electricity. I don't get it. I don't. Now, maybe there are people that do. I just turn on the light and hope it works. And if it doesn't work, I go out and check the breaker. And if the breaker doesn't work, I call the electrician. I don't understand it. I just know the steps to go through. If I don't understand God's will, let's say, in his choosing of Israel, what's the first thing I do? I go to God in prayer. The second thing, I get my Bible out and go to God and read. Thirdly, I get on my knees and say, I don't understand it, but I'll take your word for it, because as Peter says, who else am I going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And so there's a portion of God's sovereignty that we just don't get. And his choosing, we call it election. And we see it in action today. And many of you may say, but I don't like that idea of election, that God chooses some and rejects others. And I will tell you, neither do I. I feel like Paul. I wish that all would come to saving knowledge of Christ, that everybody would wake up. If you ever get a sense or a glimpse or a slight understanding of what life eternally without God could be like, and we don't have much understanding of that in the Word, but there is some there. You know how terribly lost unbelievers are. It should break your heart. It should make you want to witness more fervently, be bolder in speaking forth your faith. Because when someone rejects God, they are truly lost. And so in the sovereignty of God, we see Israel's past election. It was God's choice. We don't know why he chose Israel. They certainly, we've done some historical study of Israel's history, and we've seen, boy, if anybody deserved not to have God love them as much as he did, it's Israel. And then you have to stop and go, but then there's me. Do I really deserve God's love, His faithfulness, His long-suffering, and His care after everything I do, even as a believer when I sin? So what we see is God chooses whom He will. And then in chapter 10, we see a discussion of continuing of Israel's current rejection. Even after having Jesus revealed to them, they still rejected. And God allowed that to happen. And then we look at chapter 11, and what do we see? We see a future of restoration for not just Israel, but all who come to the Lord. And we see that God is able, as He is expressed in chapter 8, toward the end of the discussion of sanctification, where He says, "For indeed, all things work together for good for those who love God." And then He shows you in chapter 11 how even evil and rejection can be made to be a blessing to those who believe. What do we see there? What about Israel's rejection? What are we told in chapter 11? It not only makes them jealous, but their rejection is reconciliation for us. For us. And there will be a time when the door will be opened again and the partial blindness will be removed from the nation of Israel. And there will be a resurgence of Israel coming back to the Lord. And He uses that example of the olive tree, where those lopped off natural branches, that's the elected Israel that rejected, off they were cut, and the grafting in of those wild shoots, that's us, causing great life in that tree whose roots are Abraham. And how if that grafted in branch does it so well and catches fire so well and grows and gives the tree new life and new fruit and multitudes of fruit, how much more strongly will that occur when some of those grafted off branches or lopped off branches are regrafted back into the natural trunk from which they came? And so we began to see a wonderful picture of God. But as I relayed to you or read to you several times and reiterated several times, what we see there is one of my favorite all-time verses, and that is at the end of chapter 10. Because we know God for His own says, "All the day long I have what? I've stretched out my hands or my arms." My hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And we, as Gentile believers, as Christians, ought to say, and He's still doing it for us today. We should never possess any kind of smugness or arrogance of our own position now, but just be grateful.
It's like it's reversed.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Exactly.
From what they used to be.
Exactly.
Can I ask a question?
Surely.
A tiny bit off the subject.
Okay.
But not too bad. Maybe, where did the word Jew come from?
Somebody asked me that a while back. The word Jew came from the tribe of Judah. Judah, in the Roman days, or in the latter days, became Judea. It was Judah, the tribe of Judah, where the kings all came from in the south. Remember, the northern tribe of Israel was wiped out, or not wiped out, but was taken off into exile by the Assyrians. We've studied this in 722 B.C. And it wasn't until 586 that the nation of Judah, which encompassed Judah and Benjamin, but also when we studied, we saw it included a lot of the other tribes, of the Levites from the other tribe, or Levites and from other, the righteous from other tribes. It says they all migrated south when Jeroboam started doing all that idol worship in the north. And it says in 1 Kings, it says, and they strengthened, no, not 1 Kings, it was 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. It caused a strengthening under Rehoboam king, of the South, spiritually speaking. And so the righteous from all tribes migrated south. But principally, it was referred to as Judah to distinguish it from Israel, which were the 10 tribes in the north, the nation of Israel. The two in the south originally were Judah and Benjamin, and they began to be known as Judah. By the time of the Greeks and the Romans, that area was not known as Judah, but was given the name Judea. And the inhabitants that lived there were called Jews because they were from the tribe of Judah.
All right. So that word is only in the New Testament.
Yes. Yes. They are called Hebrews or Israelites in the Old Testament. Or those from the tribe of Judah. But they're not called Jews. The term Jew is a Latin or a Greek word. But
that's in the New Testament.
Yeah, which is that exactly. But that's also because it came into existence during the time. Well, wait a minute. Jew is a term. You will find it, I think, in Esther. Now that I say this. Yeah, Mordecai is called a Jew.
Okay.
Yeah, you will find that. Because what it's also dealing with the tribe...
after they come back.
Yeah, that was...
Yes, it was after they came back, but it was after the only ones of God left were those who participated in being part of the tribe of Judah. Yeah.
Plus they were captured.
Yeah, and that was another reason they were called that, to distinguish them. But by the time they were taken, really by the Babylonians, it was the Hellenistic style of life, that cosmopolitan sophistication that Nebuchadnezzar brought to his court, brought to the world, was already begun to be a defining entity. And so there was a distinguishing between those who held to a particular tribal ethnic way as opposed to those who didn't. So that's kind of where it comes from. Okay? Any other questions before we move along? In the New Testament, though, they all refer to themselves as Jews. And today, it doesn't matter what tribe they come from, they refer to themselves as Jews. Okay? And we refer to them as Jews, or Jewish in origin. Okay. No, that's okay.
I'm glad you did.
Yeah, I am too. Now, when we get on over into chapters 12, which we're in today, through 16, what do we find happens to the structure of the book? Right, we've had doctrine. Now we're going to have... Yeah, what do we do with it? Behavioral. How do I now relate to God, to other fellow believers? How can I now be of service to my fellow believers? How shall we then live is kind of how Francis Schaeffer, I do too, how he phrased it. Okay, let me get back over. I've done way too much. Here we are. We also looked at, and we mentioned it last week, because of the way chapter 12 begins, those first two verses we saw, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, we began to see then that what he's dealing with here is indeed the mercies of God. Now, why do I say that? What does that mean? Well, it is a mercy. It is a mercy of God that we have the gospel of salvation, which is the power of God for salvation. It is a mercy of God that we don't have his wrath, which is against all unrighteousness, on us because of his mercy in achieving justification and equipping us, sanctifying us for his purposes by his sovereignty. All of these are the mercies of God. And so when we get into chapters 12 through 16, we begin to see some different things happening there. There's a real break in the action in the way that the book is put together structurally. But moving back, which it actually is in chapter 15 and chapter 16, we begin to see the reason behind why this letter was written. What were the problems that Paul dealt with in this letter? We found that, somebody asked me last week, it's Romans 15, 14 through 16, and 16, 17 through 19. What do you find there? What's going on that precipitates this letter? Well, even before that, there are those from all camps that are causing what? Dissensions. Yeah, it's causing a dissension, a hindrance to them living as one, to them evangelizing those outside the church. And principally, there are two groups causing issues, the Judaizers and the Antinomians. Now, they are not, you will not see Antinomian mentioned in there. You will really not even see Judaizer per se. You will see Jews spoken of and their judgmentalness. But what do the Judaizers espouse? Got to keep the law to be saved. You got to be a Jew first. And there were a number of Jewish proselytes who had come to saving faith in Christ who were still greatly, they were Gentiles, who were greatly still under the influence of this Judaistic thinking, as well as the Jews that had begun returning after Claudius died and was no longer emperor and they could now come back into Rome. What about the Antinomians? What was their deal?
Well, anything goes.
Yeah. Law's not important. There are no rules. We're saved. What is it Paul says? We can sin that grace should abound.
God forbid.
And he says, may it never be.
So the Judaizers also want all new Christians them to be saved. He wanted them to be saved. They wanted them to be circumcised.
Right. Well, that actually, though, that had already been, that issue had been dealt with previously. Well, in Acts, but the letter to the Galatians was a direct result of that issue. That was in one of his other, that was his first dealings with Gentiles. By now, that issue had been decreed from the Council of Jerusalem as a dead issue. But there was still this sense that you had to keep a lot of the dietary and moral laws, apart from certain, and I'm sure they would have loved people to have been circumcised. I mean, it was difficult for people who grew up in that culture to not think of them as, quote, the term uncircumcised had the, to a Jew of those days, had the same terminology as barbarian or scum of the earth or just yuck, those kinds of people. Remember, they, the whole world is divided in the us and the them. Okay? We think we're the only ones that have that. Oh, how do we divide the world? Believers and unbelievers. We just do. How did the Jew divide the world? Jew and Gentile. And the Romans, barbarian and citizen. Or, you get the point. It's an us and them deal here. And so for the Jews, it was the circumcised and the uncircumcised. And the Antinomians said, who cares about all that? We've got freedom now. Freedom, freedom. Libertinism of a sort. What was Paul's message or his answer to both groups? Or to those who would be affected by both groups? Those in that church. What does he say?
There's one. We've all been baptized into one spirit.
Right. And he says, turn away from such as these. Because dissension is wrong. It's hindering. It causes hindrance. All right. He wrote this letter then, we discover, as we get to chapter 12, primarily to Gentile believers who were being influenced by both sides of this group. Now, when we got to Romans chapter 12, we see that the righteous, we're given instruction on how the righteous are to serve the Lord and how the righteous are to serve each other. And Paul begins chapter 12 with what? What is chapter, I mean, verse 1 and 2? Yeah, but he talks about sacrifice. He talks about transforming mind. What do we call that? He commands. He begins it with a big command. He commands a sacrificed body as your true worship of God. He commands a totally transformed mind. And we began to understand through our word studies last week what all that meant. So it's a sacrifice then, he's telling us, to change from being like the world and its way of thinking. You got to have a new mindset. Everything has to be new. That then brings us to what we're going to talk about today. Verses 3 through 8. What are the first instructions, or I guess you could say exhortation, in these verses, beginning in chapter 3. And that's going to flavor the rest of the discussion on spiritual gifts. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to be thinking. Why does he say that?
Because everybody
was thinking they were pretty.
What about those who had the gift of preaching? What about those who had the gift of mercy or administration? Isn't the preaching and teaching and prophecy a little more showy, a little more upfront than like the administrative gift or the mercy or the giving? Most of that's done on the QT. It's not done where others can see it. So there was beginning to be a sense that some were maybe what? Haughty in mind, he says. Haughty in mind. Okay. He says, however, don't think too highly of yourself, more highly of yourself than you ought. He says, but what? How does he continue? What's the counter to that? When you see a but, it's like a brick wall, and it's going to be totally different from what you've seen before. Yes. Think. How are we to think? We're to think with sound judgment. But what is that? How do you do that? Faith. As God has allotted, he says here, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In other words, trust God on this issue. Because what has he gone to great pains to explain to us? It's God's choice anyway. Who gets what and who gets anything at all? And so we see here these statements in their context are written to believers in the context of serving the body of Christ with their spiritual gifts. What illustration does Paul begin to present here then in verses 4 and 5 there? What's he going to... Yeah, the example he's going to use here is the example of a body. And it's real interesting because it's... What's he saying there about the body? Yeah, and in other areas, in other letters, he'll say, you know, the eye can't say to the foot, I'm more important than you are. Because without the eye, the foot isn't going to get anywhere, and the eye isn't going to go on its own. It's not going to just roll down the aisle. You got to have the foot there. So you begin to get the sense that all are important to the functionality of the body. The same is true with spiritual gifts. He compares then a physical body with Christ's body. And what is Christ's body?
The church.
Okay, so let's look at what Paul teaches in this section about spiritual gifts. First of all, what did you learn about the word gift as it's used here in chapter 12? I don't know. I didn't write it down. What would be a definition of the word gift? Yeah.
A spiritual endowment,
the undeserved benefit from God, the result of a gracious act of God. It literally means a gift of grace or of God's generosity, you could say.
Graciously given.
Yeah, now that's another question. What did you learn about spiritual gifts? Basically, we could say, what are they for? What are spiritual gifts for? Yes, I had... No wonder I can't keep up with anything. Does anybody see my marker? My blue marker? I have it in my hand. Okay, that's like having your glasses on your head.
Okay. None of us.
I'm sure none of you ever had that happen. Okay, so what is the purpose, or why do we have spiritual gifts? Yeah, it's for the common.
It's to minister to the body.
Good, yes. And it is for ministry, or you could say serving. Mm-hmm. To other believers or to fellow believers. Okay, for serving, you could say serving one another. Somebody said something else? Yeah, and it's an equipping or a building up, you could say, of the body. Let me make sure you understand what they are. They are super, what? Natural. Mm-hmm. They are supernatural gifts. Another place it's referred to a manifestation of the Spirit. These are supernatural abilities for serving Christ's body. Now, who gets spiritual gifts? Yeah, each believer. Each believer gets a spiritual gift. You may not believe it, but you do. Each believer gets a spiritual gift. What do we know about the who and the what? Well, we know also that the Holy Spirit is what? The distributor. And it's His choice. Okay? God then, He distributes as He wills, and God has placed in each one what He desires for them to have. So we see all believers are one body in Christ. All believers get a spiritual gift, and the gifts are supernatural from the Holy Spirit, given as He chooses, but not all gifts have the same function. So we are to use, he says in verse 6, believers have gifts. Read there. Since we have gifts that what?
Differ
according to what?
Grace.
The grace given everyone or each one. Well, how are believers or how are the righteous then to use their gift? What does he say there?
According to the proportion.
Yeah, let each exercise them accordingly. So what are some of the gifts that are to be used accordingly? Prophecy. What else?
Service.
Teaching. Hold on, I'm getting them. Teaching. Serving. Teaching. What else?
Exhortation.
Uh-huh.
Giving.
What else? Leading. You're going to see. Leading. Does he mention hospitality there?
Well,
not in Romans.
No.
But that doesn't mean that it's not there. He calls it mercy. Okay, what do you see emerging? Because I pointedly put it on the board that way. Well, first of all, he says about prophecy. Those who have the gift of prophecy there in verse 6, what are they to do?
According to the proportion of his faith.
Yeah, it's according to the proportion of faith. That's interesting, isn't it? And they're to speak what? What they heard, basically, he's saying, speak what you hear from the Lord to others in the body. Now, what about service?
It doesn't say much.
The one who is given the gift of service is to use it how?
Serving.
Serving others. The same is true with the other gifts, teaching and exhortation and so forth. Okay, then he goes on down in verse 8. He mentions three other gifts, how to use them. How do you give if you've got the gift of giving?
Liberally.
That's how you can tell someone has the gift of giving. They liberally give. What about leading? How are you to lead if you have that gift, that supernatural gift? With diligence. What about showing mercy?
With cheerfulness.
With cheerfulness. Isn't that interesting? In other words, if you have the gift of mercy,
What do we know? It is a joy for you to show mercy. We're all to be merciful. But you can spot the ones who have that gift because it is so joyful for them. They love being merciful to others. And I've told you before, my husband has the gift of mercy. He also has the gift of serving. I like that one very much. This morning, as I was still in bed, and I could hear him putzing around in the kitchen, and he had gotten the dogs up and so forth, and I heard the coffee grinder grinding those beans. And I'm thinking, he's got that gift of service and mercy. Brian, would you bring me a cup of coffee when it gets me? And I thought, you are so bad. You need to get up and go in there yourself. And of course,
I have an exercise.
That's what I decided. You know, it all ended out. I said, could you bring it in here? And you know what?
He
cheerfully did it. And even before the coffee was brewed, he came in so cheerful. How are you? How, you know, not that he's such a wonderful man, because he is a wonderful man, but I will tell you, it is his nature to be a servant. That is a supernatural gift from God. Not all of us have it, and I'll be the first to tell you, it ain't me. I have to work on that one. Every one of these gifts, we are all to exhibit in certain ways, okay? All of us are called to teach others as we walk with our friends and share the gospel one-on-one, and as we mentor, I don't really like that word because it sounds odd to me, but you know, or forced, but as we share with other women and with children, we're all called to teach. We're all called to tell forth God's word as a form of prophecy, what we find in Scripture. But we're not all called to do it supernaturally as a spiritual gift. Do you follow what I'm saying here? Okay, good.
Can you define mercy?
Yeah. Mercy is showing love and compassion to those who either are less fortunate or who don't really deserve it. Like God has been merciful to us when we didn't deserve it. To show, what does he say? Look in Matthew. What? What were you going to say?
There is one scripture.
Yeah. Blessed, verse 6 of chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The merciful are those who exhibit.
Because I don't think you have to be less fortunate
to be merciful, to receive,
mercy.
Yeah.
I mean, we need mercy every day.
Yeah, I was about to say, in verse 3, he's talking about the merciful in 7, but in verse 3, he talks about blessed are the poor in spirit. Those, it's seeing a need and immediately, joyfully meeting it. That's what mercy is. And cheerfully, as far as, well, it mainly means seeing a need and meeting it. And it can be any kind of need. It doesn't have to be less fortunate financially or less fortunate physically or food or anything like that. It can simply be someone who's kind of having a bad day. And if you have the gift of mercy, you sense that and you want to lift them up.
Somebody drops something in the grocery store.
You pick it up.
That's mercy.
It is mercy. It is certainly, yeah.
It's someone who needs it.
It's seeing a need and meeting it. And as he says here in chapter 12 here, that mercy is coupled here with what? What does he say there? In chapter 12. I can't find it.
Cheerfully.
Where is that?
Faith.
Oh yeah, there it is. Cheerful. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. It's not, yeah, if you see something, oh gosh, I gotta go pick that up. So you pick it up. Now I gotta find who this belongs to. That's me. You know, I'm doing it because God commands that we're to be merciful, okay? But I don't have the gift of mercy. Whereas someone who does, they're eager to find that person, to bring back their joy in finding their wallet. Or, you know, they're the ones who'll say, I'm not a hero. You know what I'm talking about here. It's just a different slant on the same action, really. Okay, so those are a number of those gifts that he mentions. Now, the message Paul gives to the body then is based on his faith and on what in what he's heard from the Lord. Now, you looked up in your homework, she gave you printed passages. Let's look at 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. What does this passage teach about spiritual gifts? Again.
That everybody has a special one.
Each believer has one. It's distributed by the Holy Spirit, but they are to employ it in serving one another as what?
Good stewards.
Okay, now we're beginning. We understand stewardship. We have stewardship drives here in the church. You hear people say, my whole thing about keeping clothes that I have either outgrown or shrunk out of, in this case currently, is if I hang on to those clothes in the off chance that 15 years from now I may want to wear them, to me that is poor stewardship. That's always been my excuse for cleaning out closets. My husband said, that is not a spiritual gift. That is just simply your own desire to want to get things organized. Truthfully, and do more shopping. Hey, that's a thought. Yeah, there you go. But do you understand what I'm saying? We need to view not just our money, but our time. How do you use your time? Currently, I probably haven't been using my time wisely. I've been involved in some other things. Is it good stewardship? Is it good stewardship? You are given spiritual gifts. Part of the reason why you want to discern what your specific gift might be is that you might use it as a good steward in the body of Christ as unto the Lord. Understand? And, you know, the hard part comes in when you discover you got more than one. Now what do? Well, you don't sleep. You know, I mean, you really are busy when you have more than one. But the truth of the matter is, it's such a joy, just like showing mercy, you're to do it with cheerfulness. It becomes such a joy that you don't feel put upon to do it. Okay, so they're to employ it in serving one another as good stewards. And so you might write under here, as good stewards. If you're taking notes, and don't feel like you have to. My charts are not necessarily inspired. But when we look at these spiritual gifts here, and we're going to get into the ones that we find in 1 Peter, we've already seen, back up under the gift of prophecy, Paul is very specific. They are to speak what they hear from the Lord to others. So we begin to see that they fall into two groups. What would these two groups be? Well, one would be speaking, yes. Speaking, they're both S's, I like that in a chart. Speaking and serving.
Yeah.
Or speaking in service, I guess you could say. So we see that they all function to serve, but some are specific to serving. What are those that are what are those with, according to 1 Peter 4, those who have the speaking gifts to be doing? What does he say there?
Coming from God.
Yeah. Speak God's utterances, His Word. Yeah. That's why I think it's crucially important to use the words of the Scripture when you talk about spiritual things. Some people say, oh, but that's so outdated. But the truth of the matter is, it's not. Plus, it also makes sure you do it rightly and you understand what you're doing. So if you stick to God's words, frequently you don't go askew. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to go to the King James. It doesn't mean that we have to use archaic expressions. But use the words that the author and finisher of our faith used in inspiring men to write this book. So what about the serving gifts? What does 1 Peter 4 tell us we're to do with the serving gifts?
God is strength to God.
Yeah, now that's interesting. We don't have to go about this in our own strength then. So forget what I said about not getting any sleep. You can do You can multitask. Do you realize that? In God's strength, we can do what?
Everything.
Everything. Everything here. And particularly in the serving gifts, Jesus puts it another way. And it applies to everybody. But specifically, I would say, to those who've been given the supernatural gift of service, don't be weary in well-doing. Serve as unto the Lord. And it makes, and those of you who have the gift of serving, you will know it, because it won't make you worn out. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not ready to fall into the bed and go to sleep when night falls. But it does mean that you don't go around going, oh, I've got to go back up to the church and do that one more thing. It's just got to get done, or this isn't going to work. No, you are like, I'll be home tomorrow. I've got this to do today. This is so much fun. And there are, and I do believe, too, that as each of us are given spiritual gifts, supernatural gifts, there are also seasons in which those gifts are mightily utilized in our lives. And there are times then when they wane and either other gifts are provided or you become of counsel, an advice giver, not a physical worker. But nowhere in Scripture does the word retirement exist. You know, I had this discussion with you last week. I'm going to hit it again. The people who say, well, it's time for somebody else to take over. My husband and I want to travel. I think travel is great. And I don't think that our service and utilization of our spiritual gifts are confined to the church building and that particular body. But I will tell you, if you think your life is to be solely for your own pleasure from a certain point on, i.e. retirement, whatever that means, you are sorely mistaken. You may retire from one line of doing, but God will provide you with another as you open yourself up to His leading and His filling. Well, the result of all of these is what? What is the result to be according to... Oh, and I've lost it again, and I don't have it in my hand.
Oh,
here it is. Yes, that God will be glorified. You know, what is the chief end of man, those of you who learned the shorter catechisms? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we're talking about here, people. We enjoy utilizing our spiritual gifts when they're supernaturally our gifts. Now, you try to do something that's not your spiritual gift, it's work. It is hard. And that does not mean that you can't hone your task. But remember, none of this you do in your own strength. You do it in the strength of the Lord, who gives accordingly to each one to utilize so that He will receive the glory. So, how do we summarize what we've seen so far in Romans and in 1 Peter? Well, in 1 Peter, what are the gifts that you see there?
Speaking.
Discern. Yeah, so we see speaking. And we see serving. Now, we also see when you combine those what that looks like. This looks like this. And this looks like this. And to summarize the whole point of it all, each believer receives a gift to use for serving others in Christ's body. We each have different gifts with different functions for the edifying of the body to the glory of God. I think let's take a break here, because 1 Corinthians is long. That 1 Corinthians 12. Let's take a break. Okay. We stopped as we were going through the discussion of spiritual gifts. We stopped before we got to 1 Corinthians 12. What are the main points did you see in your study in 1 Corinthians 12 concerning spiritual gifts? First of all, what was the first thing that Paul instructs those believers concerning? What does he say?
Don't be ignorant.
Yes. What does he tell them not to be ignorant of? Spiritual gifts. He says to them, don't be unaware concerning spiritual gifts. Do you realize, I would say many of you even today, before doing this study, were unaware of spiritual gifts and their importance. Look down at verses 4 through 7. What do you see about them and how they might compare with Romans 12 that we've been looking at? Yeah, he says there are a variety of gifts, but not the same spirit. Variety of
ministries,
but not and the same Lord. There are a variety of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But what? What does he say there in verse 7? To each one is given, and here's how he refers to it, the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. The manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What is a manifestation? Yeah. It's a showing or a revealing or a making something visible. So what does a spiritual gift manifest? What does a spiritual gift show? Well, that's one way of putting it, sort of God's mercy. But exactly what? If it's a manifestation of the Spirit, is what Paul says here, manifestation of the Spirit, what does it show in the believer? Exactly. Who is in that believer? And who is in that believer? The Holy Spirit, the giver of the gift. So a spiritual gift shows who's in you, who's giving you the gift. Whose you are, as your mother used to say, remember who you represent when you leave this place. Well, I would say to all believers, remember who you have living in you as you leave here. Why is each believer then given a manifestation, according to verse 7 there, of a spiritual, of the Spirit, manifestation of the Spirit? For the common good. Now, what does that mean? For the common good. For the body of believers, for the body of Christ. Yeah. Remember, 1 Peter 4 put it this way. He says, for the serving of one to another. So how do verses 8 through 11 here relate back then to verses 4 through 7? Well, 4 through 7 tells you the reason for the spiritual gifts. And something about them tells you not to be ignorant or unaware, tells you that they are all different, but they all are from the same source for the same purposes, that is ministering to the body. It is called the manifestation of the Spirit, showing who's in you, and they're for the common good. That's what verses 4 through 7 show. But from 8 on, you're going to be given what? Yeah, the specifics. This is probably one of the most extensive lists that you will find.
The details.
Yeah. According. Yes.
It says gifts for the body of Christ, the common good of the body of Christ, but they're not all used on just believers, are they?
Yep. For the common good of believers, yep. Now, exhorting. If you look down, you will see, when you look at what they are, look at what the gifts are. Word of wisdom, word of knowledge, faith, healings, miracles, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, kinds of tongues, interpretation of tongues, apostles, prophets, teachers, helps. It doesn't limit it to the body of believers, but every one of those, it pretty much is the body of believers. Now, when you get into Ephesians 4, evangelism comes forth. But it is a gift of evangelism which also edifies believers first. You know, just like Paul said, my message was for the Jew first and also the Greek. You can say these gifts of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are for believers first. And if there's good fallout on those around. If they come to save, if they hear the preaching, that is for the edifying of the body. If they hear the teaching, which is for the instruction and the raising up of the body. If they hear the prophecy, which is the telling forth of God's word, they may come to believing. But these gifts primarily are for the common good of the body of believers. And that's pretty much what Romans 12 through 16 is dealing with, is how do we relate to one another as a body of believers. Well, what are some of these gifts? What are the first two that are listed? Word of wisdom. For one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. Another is given the what?
Knowledge.
Word of knowledge concerning the same Spirit. Some of these gifts, now there are people who will tell you differently, but not all of these gifts are in effect, I believe, today. Sometimes they are. You know, I can't tell you how sometimes when you're praying, not that I have the word of knowledge, but things will come to you. Truth will, that you've learned in Scripture, will just come pouring out, and you find yourself praying that. Is that a word of knowledge? I don't know. I'm not sure. I have not done, and there is a precept study on spiritual gifts that goes into each one of these pretty extensively. Are miracle healings still taking place? Are there miracles still in effect? People that work miracles, I don't see them. You know, I go to doctors, but that doesn't mean that I don't pray, and that doesn't mean that it is not possible. I believe that all things are possible, whether I see them or not. There are those who will tell you those particular gifts were for that particular time, just like the supernatural acting of God on the part of the Israelites was confined to the wandering in the wilderness time. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. We are not here to discuss that. So we're just going to go through this list. All right. The word of wisdom through the Spirit and the word of knowledge concerning the same Spirit. Some are given those two. What are some of the others? What are some of the serving gifts listed? Or they're called sign gifts sometimes. What does he say? To another, faith. To another, healing, gifts of healing. To another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. Okay, so we've got some lists here. Prophecy we know is a speaking gift, isn't it? And then we know faith, healing, effecting miracles. He'll refer later to various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. These are all, although tongues is a speaking gift, it is a serving gift. Tongues are to be for the edification of the collective body, more than teaching or prophecy, which are speaking, specifically speaking gifts. Now, let's see. Keep reading on over. Where is the one that talks? Oh, to another, the distinguishing of spirits, which I think is an interesting way to refer to a gift. The distinguishing of spirits. What do you think that is? I think there are some people that are really able to discern evil spirits.
Yeah.
And they can be talking to a person and discern whether it is a mental defectiveness or a mental illness or a demon spirit of despair, depression, whatever, residing in that person. And I think by being able to distinguish whether they verbalize it or not, it certainly enables them to pray against it in many ways and encourage others to do so. Then there's apostles, prophets, we've seen this, teachers, and helps. Helps falls under the list of service. So I'm not going to have time, but you could list all of those under 1 Corinthians 12 there. What does Paul go on to say, or what does he say about each gift and about the Spirit? Well, he says the Spirit there over in, but one and the same what? Spirit works all these things. Again, the sovereignty of God, what does it say? Yeah, distributing to each believer as He wills. For even as the body is one and yet many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, also one Christ. So we see here the Spirit decides which gift is given to which believer. Now let me reiterate, when he says, I do not want you to be unaware of spiritual gifts and their importance, remember specifically, spiritual gifts are not learned abilities or natural talents. These are spiritual abilities that are attributed or distributed by God's Spirit. They are supernatural gifts. I have the natural ability of speaking. I can speak to a wall. I can organize a lesson. Give me the material. I can put it together, organize it. I can write material. It is a learned, natural talent. But I am here to tell you that in the exercise of that natural learned ability, there have been times when I start teaching and I don't know where it came from. Stuff will start flowing, and I know this sounds weird, and you guys are going to think, oh, well, she's lost it now. Stuff that I know, I mean, it's like all of a sudden the whole Bible just gets put together and organized, not at all like I've planned it. And stuff just pours forth. That is the gift of teaching. That is something that is impossible for me, but possible with God, when you open yourself up and lend yourself to doing it. Okay? That's what I'm talking about. It's that thing that you kind of go, where did that come from? In the line of teaching or in the line of preaching. I would say for others, you know, I probably shouldn't go there. Never mind. I can even tell you that there have been times that I've had the gift of prophecy. Not of telling something that's going to happen. I don't mean, oh, the car's going to come down the street and it's going to turn right and it's going to hit somebody. I don't mean that. Why do I always go to car issues? Have you noticed that? It's that ticket. Yeah, I haven't paid it yet. That's it. Mm. But there have been times when I have listened to the news or read the newspaper or heard a politician speak or even a world leader speak that I have completely recognized the hand of God involved from what I know of the Old Testament, from what I know of God's Word, as sure as daylight, and I can just see right where things are going. And it lines up. Now, I don't mean specifics, but I'm talking in general terms. In many ways, that the more you know of Scripture, the more the Holy Spirit is able to utilize your abilities and give you the ability to put things together. And don't go telling people I see the future, because I don't. And I don't read the horoscope either, people. I think that's a bad thing. Bad, bad, bad thing. But are you beginning to see what I'm talking about here? Some of you, I do not have the distinguishing of spirits. I do have a natural, it's not a spiritual gift, a natural empathy. And I don't mean to be talking so much about myself. I'm trying to give you some examples of how these things work.
It's a gift of knowledge.
Well, no. I'm thinking for me, someone's having a hard time. I'm one of those that weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. I will get right in there with you and just feel your pain. I mean, I do have that kind of empathetic nature. I don't think that's a spiritual gift. And sometimes there have been people who've said to me, you know, you need to let that go. Because that it's not good for that person. That person is, she needs to seek a doctor. She needs, you know, blah, 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 blah. Where I'm in here, oh, what can I do to help? And it's not a merciful gift. It's just a natural empathy from having been through a lot of stuff. You tend to empathize with people that are going through stuff. Those are the kinds of things where you have to look and discern, is this a spiritual gift? Is it not? Many of you, as you've read this list, may be thinking, what, huh? Where do I fit in here? Do I have any of this? And how do you tell if it's natural, learned, or if it's spiritual? You don't, always. truthfully. You just keep putting one foot in front of the other, staying in tune with the Spirit, letting the Spirit indwell you and lead you and push you. You know, I've told you about my bowling alley analogy about how instead of us going in the gutters anymore, God has filled it in like the bumper, like for the little kids. And now they even have that little thing where they roll it down that little ladder-looking thing so it goes straight down the alley. You just keep rolling that ball straight down the alley, and as you hit a bumper, the Holy Spirit's going to lead you back and help you. And if you want to be filled with the Spirit, there's nothing, that does not mean you don't have the Holy Spirit already indwelling you. But there are times when we pray for fillings of the Spirit. You can pray, Lord, fill me up and use me. And I guarantee you, He's going to help you. That's part of discerning God's will. When He says, present your body a living sacrifice, transformed by the renewing of your mind, which is your service of worship, okay? That's what we're supposed to be doing, because then we can know what is the good and acceptable will of God. And it is the will of God that you have been given a spiritual gift, and it is the will of God that you utilize it. And hopefully, as you went down this list, you're beginning to see certain ones bubble to the surface when you think, yeah, that I think that's me. I have that gift of hospitality. I have that gift of serving, of giving. I even have that gift of faith. You know, I'm the only one in my family that seems to not melt under pressure because I trust God. Implicitly, all of those things begin to join with your spirit and give voice to the veracity of the Holy Spirit within you. So remember that these are spiritual abilities distributed by God's gift. Again, in verses 12 through 26, we see that analogy of the physical body. Verse 13 says that when one is baptized into the body of Christ, that is declared righteous or saved, then that one drinks of the Spirit, the same Spirit with all other believers. When the Spirit becomes part of an individual at salvation, then he begins to distribute the gifts or the manifestation of who is in them. What does Paul go on to state about the body, though, there? Well, each part is important for the body to function properly, and all gifts are important, whatever they are, big or little, that God has placed, and I love to reiterate this again because it brings us back to Romans, God has placed those gifts there as He wills, as He discerns. Different members need each other, as none is whole in and of itself. No one has all the gifts and all the functions, and no one functions independently from the rest. Your gifts are for me, and my gifts are for you. That's the best way I can teach spiritual gifts. It is for the edifying and the building up of the body of Christ. There's no division. How does this compare then when Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, to not think more highly of himself than he ought? It's the same thing. Paul is writing to a different church with different situations going on, but he's saying pretty much the same thing. The reason being that all spiritual gifts are distributed to each one individually as the Spirit wills, and all of them are necessary for the body of believers to be whole. There shouldn't be any division or differing, unhappiness over the differing gifts, but each one should just use their gift and care for one another.
A question. He goes to great lengths to say exactly that you're all necessary. Don't feel bad because you don't have the greater gifts. But then in 31, he said that earnestly desire the greater gifts.
Yeah, what are the great, and I was getting to that. Yeah. What were you going to ask? What are the greater gifts?
Prediction.
Yeah. Well, what he's saying here is, the ones that specifically help the body to grow up are, first, the apostles, those who've been sent with the gospel. That's the beginning. Secondly, prophets, those who speak forth God's word. Third, teachers, those who teach His word and explain it. There's an order established here by God for the church. Every church, every body of believers earnestly needs those gifts in some form or fashion. Not necessarily that you need that gift in you, but you need to be there when that gift is being utilized. That's what he's referring to. Serving gifts are the ones, speaking gifts are the ones that speaks God's word to the body. That's the preaching, the apostleship, the teaching, the prophecy. Those are the ones that everyone needs to hear. Okay, even the ones doing them. You know, the preachers need to hear the prophecy, and the teachers need to hear the preachers and the prophecy and so forth. And then the serving gifts are gifts that use God's strength to utilize them based upon His Word. That's miracles, healings, helps, administration, and so forth. And tongues is also mentioned. The bottom line, though, in this whole chapter, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, is that all don't have the same gifts. Okay? But every gift is important. Well, moving on then to Ephesians 4, 1 through 16.
You know, I think sometimes too, if we have that gift, we think everybody should have that gift. And we try to push our gifts on another person. And you know,
that's a dangerous thought.
There are some people who have the gift of hospitality, the gift of, I mean, that's not necessarily the gift of service.
Yes, hospitality is a gift.
And so if it's my gift, it may not be your gift, and that's okay. And I think sometimes we criticize one another because I think, well, I can do it, you do it. And yet, like the Bible says, the ones that we don't see necessarily are so important.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And we're part of the body, we don't see it, but golly, we need it.
Mm-hmm.
But we see the hands, we think they're very important. So I think in groups that I'm in, sometimes we try to push our gifts on others.
And another thing, too, if you have more than one gift, this is a warning to you to use, to desire the better one, don't shirk. Some
yeah.
of the other ones might be a lot easier to live with.
Absolutely. You don't think I would love to be home this morning? I would love to be at the bridge table playing bridge is what I would love to be doing. But in truth, that's exactly right. We are all to encourage one another in the utilization of our gifts. And to not, in when I think of not thinking more highly of yourself than you should, one of the things I think of is, do I remember to encourage the people who maybe don't have the big gifts? Like, of course, Judy's gift to me is huge. But she doesn't like to get up here and talk very much, okay? Do I remember to thank her? Do I remember to encourage her? Do I remember to encourage Denise, who's on the mission field, to say thank you for doing that? Do I remember to give to Urban Ministries or support the Sunday school? Those kinds of things. We need to do everything in our power, regardless of your gift, to build up the body of the Lord. And I think that's one of the ways that you don't think more highly of yourself than you should. We need to look at each other and see what we observe as the gifts in others. Some of you may not have a clue what your spiritual gift is. You may think what you want or what you don't have, but you may not have a clue. And somebody else may look at you and go, thank you so much for teaching those kids on Sunday. Or, thank you so much for cleaning up after communion. That's a gift of serving. Of course, they make it real fun, so everybody should want to do it. But truth, I have a real good friend, and I was always calling her to come help set up communion. She finally said to me, and she's a good enough friend, she could do it. She said to me, you know, I really hate doing that. Could you not let me do it just this once? Just quit asking me. And I looked at her and I said, okay. It never occurred to me. I like it. It's what you're talking about. I like doing it. I have a gift of serving, sort of, kind of. It's under certain circumstances, I guess you could say. To me, it was fun doing it. It was what we should do. And to her, it was misery. And I thought, that's just not her gift. But boy, does she have the gift of faith and the gift of giving. Like nobody I've ever known. And so everybody has different gifts. And she also has the gift of hospitality, better than a lot of people that I know. So do you begin to see how all of this fits together? Okay, let's finish up then by looking at Ephesians 4, Okay. Verses 1 through 6 basically establish the context of chapter 4. It's about the believer's walk. One body and one spirit are mentioned again like they are in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And in verse 7, it begins the discussion on spiritual gifts. What does Paul state there? Again.
Each one, we're given a gift, a claim of grace.
Yes, it's grace given. Do you realize that these gifts are grace given? They're God's gracious gift. In many ways, you could say it's His mercies. Yeah.
I read that. I had a question right by that. It means that they're ranked, they're leveled. And to me, that doesn't sound biblical. Ephesians 4.
Well, what do you mean?
You get verse 7.
Are you talking about verse 7? What does verse 7 say? To each one of us, grace was given according to what?
The measure of what?
No. What does it say there? The measure of Christ's gift. What was the measure of Christ's gift? In or unfathomable. It is lavished on us. It is grace lavished on us. And so each one is given lavishly. That's what he's talking about here. According to the measure of Christ's gift, you can't measure Christ. It's unmeasurable what he did for us. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He lavished it upon him is what it basically means that. Now, Paul gives us parentheses. He explains himself. This expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also. He who ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. I used to teach this as this is the way he gathered up Abraham's bosom. And when it says he led captive the captives and gave gifts to men, at the time I first started teaching this, my children would take, we call them tub baths instead of showers, because they weren't old enough to shower without me getting in there with them. And we had this big net. It was a great big round thing that had a drawstring on it, and all the bath toys were put in that. And then I would drawstring it and hang it on the shower thing in the tub, and the water could all drip out and they could dry and so forth. And it was kind of like a hobo sack in a way. And to me, the picture I had, Christ descended into the depths, gathered up those in Abraham's bosom, put them in a sack and carried them up over his shoulder. Not exactly, but that, you get the idea. They were captive. They couldn't any more not go with him than if anything. They wanted to go with him. That was where they belonged. But just in case one of them might straggle, he took them with him along at his speed and took them then to heaven to be with him. Okay, that's an aside. That was a free thing. We don't need to go there. Okay, let's continue here. When Christ ascended then, according to the measure of his gift, which was his unfathomable love in dying for us, he gave gifts to men. What are the gifts that he gives? Apostles, prophets, evangelism, pastors and teachers. These are all specifically speaking gifts. What did you find about the word gift here that might be different in this passage?
It talks about love a lot in this.
Yeah. Remember, it's this gift is based on the love of Christ. It's a different, slightly different word, but remember, it still means gift. Perhaps some think that apostles, prophets, evangelism, and pastor teachers, these are the gifts that he's talking about as gifts to the church. That's why in the other passage it says, desire these gifts. These are God's gifts, because in many ways you might say, through the Spirit, God's word is given straight to the church. And remember, in the old days, in the early church days, prior to books, letters were, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have God's Word they could open up. The Word was given to them verbally through the utilization of all these gifts. What is the result then of these speaking gifts for the body? What does he say there? And you can list it down there as the why. The equipping, and now we understand this, the equipping, Paul uses that word. He says that the man of God may be equipped for service. Yeah, equip the saints for the work of service. That's what God's word does. When it's taught, when it's read, when it's preached, when it's foretold to you, it's to build up Christ's body, to attain unity of the faith. And where is the first place we start fighting?
Church.
And we fight over, what does God's word mean?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't think that's what that means. And this is why, and this is my take on it. I'm premillennial, or I'm postmillennial, or I'm, what's some of the other? I'm amillennial, I'm panmillennial, I'm pre-trib, you know. Yeah. We start saying, well, that's what God's word, and I'll show you where else in the scripture it says that, and they can point to it, and I am just as bad. So don't think we're any better. But the idea is to build up and attain unity of the faith, not split ourselves apart. It also means, and I will tell you that the more mature you get in your faith, the less
argumentative.
Dogmatic is hard for me to let go of because I'm pretty dogmatic.
You like that word.
Yeah, dogma is real important to me. But let me also tell you, argumentative is the word. It's a good word there. Because the older I get, the less I'm willing to argue with someone. And I'm just willing to say, Lord, if you want them to see it my way, you get them to see it my way. And if you want me to change my mind, change my mind. And I have many times, particularly on end time things, as God has further opened my eyes and as I've studied scripture and as you get more mature in your faith. Now, I'm not that mature yet, but I'm getting there. And as I get more mature, I get less argumentative about things. But in my heart of hearts, that dogma is still there. There are certain things, and there are always certain things about which we never, ever let go of. The divinity of Christ is one. The virgin birth is another. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Absolutely. Inerrancy of God's word is a big deal. Okay. But becoming mature is one of the results of preaching and teaching and apostleship and evangelism. Becoming more mature, no longer children, tossed by doctrines. Growing up in Christ's love is another one that he mentions. I just love this passage. I love Ephesians. I wish that she had a study. The study of Ephesians that I've done through precepts has been Lord, Is It Warfare? And it was one of the Lord studies, which they're good if you don't want to go too deep. There is a study. Have you done it?
I've done it.
Cool. She has an Ephesians study. I need to go back to the website. That would be a fun thing to do. I think we need to do not a Pauline letter, though, again. I don't think my brain can take it. Okay, but I do think, and of course, I was the one who said, I wish we could do Philippians. And everybody that has taken Philippians, they're like, no, because it's 15 weeks long. It's a long study. Anyway, Ephesians is an excellent book. Ephesians is one of those books that makes you want to memorize the whole book. You know, you really, every verse is a good verse. You need to memorize it. Alrighty. To sum all of this up, though, what I hope you get from this study, and then next week we're going to get back into Romans 12 and less into other parts of Paul's letters, is do you know your gift, or at least can you figure out which category you may fit in? Remember, there are two categories, speaking and serving. Can you recall a time when the Lord has supernaturally worked in your life in one of these capacities? Why do you have a gift? Do you know that? Do you know why you have a gift? You may not know what it is, but do you know why? Somebody, anybody, why? Uh-huh, that's the purpose of it. But how did it get there?
The Holy Spirit
gave it to you. How did the Holy Spirit get there?
God. By trusting in Christ and having the dominion.
And allowing God control. When we are saved, We allow the Holy Spirit. You know, do you find a gift within you? If you don't, maybe you're so busy leading your own life that you haven't given the Holy Spirit room to work. Remember, I said it's like a glove, not a mitten. You got to get all of the fingers in there for it to work properly. You got to let the Holy Spirit have all five fingers in order to work. You've got to give up control. That's a people thing. That's a human nature thing. That's not a good thing, being in control. When I laughingly said it's a control issue, I don't mean that that's a good thing to have. That's me saying, okay, Lord, get off that throne and move over. I am here and I'm here to stay. I'm sorry, that's my phone. Just ignore it. But it is yielding of your rights, giving control over to God, that He may do and will through you as He desires. Okay. If you know that you have a gift, if you know what that gift is, I would ask you, are you using it properly? Are you allowing God to work in and through you, not thinking more highly of yourself than you should? Do you have then, hopefully at the end of this study, not a complete understanding of spiritual gifts, but at least a better appreciation of the different gifts in Christ's body, and maybe recognize them when you see them? You know, in she's got, I don't, it's not listed in Scripture, but it has to be the gift of exhortation, because you know so much Scripture. Learning Scripture and using it, to me, is one of the best ways to exhort someone.
But I love it.
I know. See, there you go. And there are people in here who've said to me, I can't memorize Scripture to save my life. My husband's one of those. He will say, I know where it is, I know what it says, but I can't repeat it, I can't memorize it the way you do. And I'm like, so? I can memorize it, but I can't always remember where it came from. So, I mean, what difference does it make? How does learning more in God's Word then affect your spiritual gift? How does knowing more, as we study through God's Word, how does knowing God's Word better affect your spiritual gift?
You're learning the truth. It's all about truth.
And using the gift properly.
You begin to see what the proper use of your gift is. What else?
You're attributed to God.
You begin to not be so proud of it, don't you? I mean, mm-hmm. You find yourself genuinely saying to someone, that's not me, that's the Lord doing it through me. And you don't mean it very piously, you just recognize very humbly that that is
it's not me, it's Christ.
That it is God. Exactly. Anything else? Well, I hope this has helped us get off to a better understanding of Romans 12. Next week, we're going to finish Romans 12, and then we're going to move on through 13, 14, 15, and 16. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you that you don't leave us or forsake us, that you indwell us with your Spirit, and that the Spirit just doesn't lay still, but works in and through us, giving to each one of us gifts that are necessary for others, for the building up of the body. Lord, help us to be more adept at utilizing what you've equipped us with. Father, help us seek to serve and please you in all things. Father, I just give thanks for each woman here and for the gifts that they demonstrate. And, oh, Father, I pray that you will give each one of us sufficient time to study and dwell on your word as we meditate on it this week. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.